So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to finish the book today. Next week, we're going to begin a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Looking forward to that. And I hope it'll be very beneficial for you to be challenged by it. Ecclesiastes is a unique book in that it takes an approach that we're not always used to in handling life and the maybe the injustices of life or the questions that everybody asks about life that come up. We're going to begin that study next week. But this week, we get to finish Hebrews chapter 13 and the end of the book. We're going to be in verse 20 when we begin. But with most letters, the New Testament books, the author ends with final greetings. That's kind of what they do at the very end. They mention people they have in common that they share familiarity with. And so the author of Hebrews is no different. Actually, if you want to look at verse 22, this is kind of where he does this final, hey, we have connections. So brothers and sisters, verse 22 of chapter 13, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. If you were with us going through this book, there was a lot of deep stuff in the book of Hebrews, and you may look at that and be like, that was brief? Like that? That was, I don't know if I want to get in a conversation with this guy because they might be deep and long. But verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So they know Timothy, the church here. They know Timothy. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And so you'll even see in here this connection, the connection of Christians in this early stage of Christianity where these Jewish Christians have familiarity with the Roman Christians because the Roman Christians are saying to the author, hey, let them know we're thinking about them. Let them know we're praying for them. And so that's just kind of, that's how they end their book. They end it with their greetings. And I like specifically verse 22. I like that he says, bear with my word. All right, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. And that's a great reminder. And this is kind of free. It says free stuff at the end of the letter that he kind of gives us. It's a great reminder to us that we should really consider the words of the Bible. We should really consider what we read, really listen to them and be patient with them and don't rush through. Right, bear with the words that we read. Really, really take them in and consider them. Sometimes we don't always bear with the words of the Bible. Sometimes we shut the Bible when it gets too deep or it gets too difficult and we skip over them like, I can't figure that out. And we skip over it, you know, or if it gets too challenging, we just kind of flip the page and find a different verse that speaks better to where we're at in our life because we, you know, that one's too challenging or too difficult. And the author says, I like this because it's at the end of it, right? And he goes, yeah, don't do that. Don't skip over it. Don't move on quickly because, you know, it gets tough. And so there's this subtle prod from him at the end that says, okay, so now that we've finished the stuff you skipped over or avoided, go back, right? Go back and patiently listen to that, right? Bear with it. Bear with this word. And so it's a nice touch at the end of his letter. But back to the first part. So that's how all these letters resolve. They do these final greetings. And I like that he gives us that. Hey, so if you skipped over something, if you like, you didn't take it too seriously or you just were like, that's too tough. I don't want to think about that. He's like, please go back and think about that. Like spend some time in that. Just bear with it patiently. Work through what I've told you. But we want to focus this morning on the first part of this conclusion because the author also concludes his letter, not just with the final greetings, but with a benediction. He gives them a final prayer to his audience, for his readers. And this brief prayer in verses 20 and 21 reveals a lot of the author's heart and ultimate desire for his audience. He spent so much time in his letter challenging them with truth and theology. And so now he essentially says, let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. And though his prayer is short, it's also deep. It is rich. And it gives us one last chance to sit at his feet and be challenged before we turn the page and grow. And so Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, here is his prayer, his benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So like I said, it's short, but it is rich and it's deep, and it's just one last chance to bear with him, to patiently listen and be stirred to action and growth. And so what drives this prayer, what jumps off the lips of the author first thing, is in this prayer, is that God is the God of peace. We see that right at the very beginning. Now may the God of peace. So this is a very natural thing for him to say, considering his audience, because they're Jewish. And the typical Middle Eastern greeting, especially in the Jewish culture, was peace be with you, right? It's a very, very natural thing for him to bring up. The concept of peace, the concept of shalom, right, for this Hebrew audience was very, very familiar to them. It's not the concept of peace, shalom. They shared it frequently between themselves because they were thinking about peace a lot. They were thinking about shalom often, and so that was their greeting. It's not so much something that we think about as much. It's not something that's in our mind the same way that it is in their mind. And so let me explain a little bit when he says this, what they would be thinking, what they would be understanding. Peace in the Jewish mind, in the mind of the author and the audience, is a state of completeness. It's a state of it's not just a lack of hostility. It's not just tranquility. That's kind of how we think of peace. We think of it as like, well, there's no conflict. There's no friction between us. There's no hostility. It's a little bit of that, but in the Jewish mind, it's this idea of completeness, wholeness, well-being, where everything works in perfect synchronicity. So yeah, that means there is no conflict, but it's more than that. It's this state of perfection, where everything is working exactly right, where everything is well, everything is successful, and in their mind, you can have personal peace, where your whole life, your life is whole, your life is complete. It's working exactly right. There's nothing lacking. You can have relational peace where there's no flaws or disruptions in how you and others relate to each other. That would be relational shalom. You can have societal peace where there is harmony at each level of society. There's no poverty, there's no oppression, there's no discrimination. That was their understanding of shalom, of peace, that there is synchronicity in how you live personally, as an individual, as with when your relationships and with society and even with God. Peace was a big thing to the Jewish mind because that was the goal. The goal was shalom. The goal was peace in every area, to live in peace with God, to live in peace with oneself, to live in peace with others, to live in peace with their society. And God, the author says, is the God of peace. God is the God of shalom. He's the God of that perfection, that wholeness, that completeness, that synchronicity, that harmony in life, in yourself, in your relationships, in society, between each other. God is the God of shalom. He's the God of peace. He is about peace. He causes peace. Peace is his thing. He's the God of peace. And the thing about acknowledging that God is the God of peace, that shalom is his thing, is that it draws out a very glaring issue. When you say God is the God of peace, there is one large elephant in the room the moment you say that. Because God is the God of peace, and yet we have no peace. We have no shalom. You, as an individual, in yourself, are not working in perfect synchronicity. Maybe you didn't realize that. I'm sorry if I offended you. But you don't. Your relationships are not peaceful. They don't work in that perfect system, in perfect harmony with other people. Our society does not exist in shalom, right? And men's relationship with God is anything but peaceful in the way that it functions. And so the moment you say God is the God of peace, then you have that tension, but there is no shalom. But the truth is, we did have peace, and we will have peace. There used to be shalom. God created the world with everything working in harmony. Everything was good, right? There was wholeness in man's relationship with God. There were no flaws or disruptions in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Like that relationship was perfect. There was completeness in how the world as a system functioned. The world was exactly good. It functioned exactly right. And there was personal wholeness as well in the individual. Everything was perfect at the beginning. Everything was in shalom, in peace. God is the God of peace. He causes peace. He created a system, a world, and a creation that is peaceful. But Satan and sin caused dysfunction and disorder, chaos and brokenness, and sin corrupted everything and everyone, so that today we look at the world and we hear God is a God of peace, but then we look at the world and we think and realize, and when the audience looked at their world, the reality is the world is not in shalom. Right? People are not in shalom. Men don't have peace with God. And so when we acknowledge that God is the God who is about peace, who causes peace, where shalom is his thing, we're also acknowledging what once was, but isn't now, but will be again. And so that statement, God is a God of peace, is a very pregnant statement, full of wistfulness from the past, discontent from the present, and hope in the future. God is the God of peace. He was. We don't see it now, but we will see it again. And one day in the future, God will restore shalom because he's about peace, because peace is his thing. Not just the absence of that hostility, right? People not fighting with each other, but that perfect system. Personally, relationally, in the society, and between God and men, God is about peace. And one day in the future, he'll restore that. So yes, despite the absence of shalom now because of sin, he's not wrong. God is the God of peace. And he will again restore peace. It will return. And the coming shalom is what those who believe in the God of peace hope for, right? We hope for a society absent of poverty and oppression, discrimination, and conflict. We don't see it yet, but we hope for it. And our God is a God of peace. It will come. We hope for a world that works in perfect synchronicity again. We don't see it. Just look at the last 2 years. But we hope for it. And our God is a God of peace. It will come. We hope for relationships that lack misunderstanding, pride, selfish motives, and hurt. We don't see it. But God is a God of peace, and it will come again. We hope for individuals that lack flaws, that lack anxiety, that lack internal struggles, that lack imperfections, and how they function. And we don't see it yet, but we will, because God is a God of peace. And most of all, whether we realize it or not, every person hopes for a relationship with God that's absent the chaos and damage of sin. We don't see it yet, but that's what was, and that's what we hope for, because God is the God of peace. And so even though we don't see it right now, verse 20, he's not wrong. God is the God of peace. Shalom, peace, completeness again will come because God is the God of peace. And that truth drives this prayer. That's why I spent so much time on that idea that God is the God of peace, because it drives this prayer. Because he is about shalom, because God causes shalom and will one day restore shalom, he addressed the world's inherent lack of peace because of sin. He was the God of peace. He is the God of peace. So he created a world in shalom. And he wants the world to return to shalom, but we don't live in it. And because of that, he addressed it. Because he's the God of peace, he addressed it. Look at verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. He's about shalom, and when he sees that there is no peace, he addresses it. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we were enemies of God. We hated each other. We were slaves to sin in ourselves, and we were by nature children of wrath. And it was because of that innate lack of shalom, that lack of peace inside you, with everybody, that evidence itself, with everyone else, with God. For that reason, because God wanted to restore us to peace, as he intended from the beginning, he sent Jesus to cripple the power of sin and its stranglehold along with death over men. He sent Jesus to remove that slavery that men had to sin, which causes the lack of peace. God established an eternal covenant that would, if a person would admit their lack of peace with God, we're not peaceful, we're enemies. Like, this isn't the relationship you created for us. If men would admit their lack of peace with God, admit their corruption by sin, admit their need for salvation from the chaos and damage that sin causes in them and around them, if they would admit that, God said that he would renew their heart. He would restore their relationship with him. He would insert shalom back into their life. He would forgive their sin and give them the promise and hope of an eternal life in shalom. Because it's going to come again, because he's the God of peace. So he saw the lack of peace in the world, and he said, I need to fix that. I need to deal with that. And so he gave us the opportunity, if we would believe, to begin to experience that peace again and have that hope of eternal shalom. And Paul tells the Roman believers in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, and there's a lot there, but that has to do with Jesus' death, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, because of this eternal covenant, because of the sacrifice necessary for the covenant, we have shalom with God, what we were missing, what we once had, what we're going to have again for eternity. Because of this eternal covenant, this sacrifice, we have shalom with God. It is an eternal covenant, he says. It's an eternal contract that required then, because of the nature of it, because of what it provides, peace with God. Because of that, it needed a particular kind, a one-of-a-kind sacrifice to end the previous contract, the previous covenant, and make a new contract official. And so that sacrifice, that one-of-a-kind, particular, only possible to create an eternal covenant sacrifice, Jesus offered in himself, the God-man who was sinless. And the author celebrates the effectiveness of the sacrifice by saying in this verse in 20, so God used this blood in the eternal covenant that was Christ's sacrifice, the only blood that could make the eternal covenant. And through that blood, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. And so the author celebrates the effectiveness in this prayer. He celebrates the effectiveness of the sacrifice by declaring that Jesus was brought back from the dead. His resurrection was the proof, the demonstration, the priest emerging from the Holy of Holies alive because it was successful. The sacrifice was accepted. The contract was rewritten, proving that that sacrifice had been accepted. The covenant was established. Peace with God, shalom, was guaranteed again through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, and the proof is because he's alive, because he emerged from making the sacrifice to prove it was accepted. And that shalom, that peace, is guaranteed again for men. It's what we once had but lost. And we'll have again. And if your faith is in that, it is yours to claim. And aspects of that shalom, aspects of that peace can be experienced now because of Jesus' sacrifice. So before we finish this prayer, I want to pause for a moment, all of us together, and we're going to do some self-evaluation. So I'd ask you to hold that cup in your hand, and I'm going to ask us all to reflect. Have you admitted your innate lack of peace with God because of sin? Have you said to God, acknowledged, we don't have peace. Like, there is something wrong in our relationship. I see that sin is an issue here. And have you acknowledged and admitted that inner lack of peace with God because of sin? And it is gravely serious, pun intended. Have you acknowledged your need for salvation from the chaos and damage, the consequences of sin inside you in your life? Have you acknowledged, because of this sin, because of this lack of peace, I need salvation or else? Do you believe that God is the God of peace, offering his own son as the sacrifice necessary to restore your shalom with him, giving you an eternal contract that guarantees your eternal life in shalom? Do you believe that? If you believe that and have declared with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, proof of everything you've placed your belief in, and making that contract through Jesus' death the only way to eternal life, would you take out your communion cracker and put it in your hand? Jesus asked us to hold this bread and think of it as a piece of his body. And maybe it helps to imagine a loaf of bread being torn. It's not a perfect cut. There's is that tear. He wants you to imagine that. He wants those who profess their belief in him to regularly acknowledge what he did for them. So if you can in your mind, imagine that loaf being torn, but it's not a loaf of bread, it's a man being deeply hurt, deeply wounded, to offer himself as a sacrifice so that you could experience with God. So before you eat this bread, I want you to pause, and if you would give him the fruit of your lips, even if it's quietly, but out loud, declare his character, his legacy, his ministry, his name in your life. You are my Savior, my God. And then do this in remembrance. If you would open your cup, Jesus asked us to look at this and see the blood of the covenant. He wanted us to see the blood of the sacrifice that was taken into the temple in a bowl full of blood and poured out before God as an offering to establish a binding contract with him. Jesus rose from the dead because a contract was accepted, and he emerged from behind the curtain as proof that shalom with God is possible again. So before you drink this, consider, you just admitted your belief in the sacrifice. Do I live at peace with God? You look at his blood and ask yourself, do I live at peace with God? This covenant made that possible. Do I live that peace? No one this side of heaven is perfect. The perfect shalom isn't possible yet, but you are no longer enemy. You're no longer alienated from God because of this blood. You're not enemies anymore. Do you live at peace with God? Do you hold close the hope that full peace is coming? All that is yours because of this contract and your faith in it. And so pause before you drink. Do you live at peace with God? And when you've recognized the reality of this covenant, drink it in remembrance. We're going to return to the text in a moment. Tom, the chairman of our deacons, is going to walk through with a trash can. If you would just place your cup there in the can as he passes. God is a God of peace. He causes it. It's what he's about. It's his thing. He created a world in perfect shalom. It's his thing. He's going to return to it. But because of sin, it's not what we experience now, but he made it possible to experience some of that shalom, experience some of that peace now through Jesus Christ, his son. So let's return to the text. I'm going to read again verses 20 and 21. So chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." So the author identifies the evidence of the finality of the contract, right? The evidence that the contract was made, the contract was accepted, is that Jesus is alive, rose from the dead. And like I said, it's the same as when the priest would return out of the Holy of Holies, because if that was an unclean sacrifice, if it wasn't accepted, that man would die. And he wouldn't return. And every time he returned out of the Holy of Holies, you remember we talked about there was that release of the breath, like that exhale of, the sacrifice was accepted. And so the proof of the sacrifice, the contract, the finality of that contract is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so this obviously means that he is alive, right? And he is an essential, and this is an essential and a foundational truth for believers in Christianity. He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. And his next words are telling for how the author views Jesus' current, because he's risen from the dead, this is a current role with believers. He is that great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the author's not saying anything new. He's not saying anything new. He's articulating the current relationship between Jesus and the believers. Because he is alive, there is a current relationship that he has with the believers as well. If he was dead, it would just have been that past sacrifice. It's over. It's done. There's nothing more. But he's not dead. He's alive. And so he has an ongoing current role in believers' lives. And one of those things, the things that sticks out to the author in this moment, is that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he already referenced that relationship between God and believers, right? God is the God of peace. He's the God who is about peace. He's the God who causes peace, who's providing peace through Jesus Christ to you, and he's going to bring it back again. That's the relationship between God and believers. He sacrificed his son to restore peace. But the author clearly believes and understands that there is more to Christianity than only just believing that. There needs to be more for the believer than just believing that God is the God of peace, just believing in God, that God caused peace at one time and will cause peace again. The author lives with the understanding that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. When Jesus himself saw the lost, the the ones that had no hope, the ones that were clearly living without shalom with God, whatever the evidence was, whether it was an internal issue that he had to deal with, or was it was relational issues that he saw manifest this, or whether it was external conflict with others or in society, or even just purely their misunderstandings of God, he saw the lack of peace, he saw the lack of shalom, and he identified that as these people are like sheep, but they don't have a shepherd. And Mark shares that perspective with us. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. And who knows what it was, what he saw in the crowd, what evidence of the lack of peace that they had, but you can be guaranteed in a large crowd there was. It might have just even been the trash on the ground, which evidences that lack of harmony with everything. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. People need a shepherd. We're sheep, but we are not good sheep. We don't follow well. We don't listen well. We wander off and do weirdest things. We think that the strangest things are going to be the best things for us. And we are wrong all the time. The prophet Isaiah, I think, summarizes this pretty well in his book in chapter 53, verse 6. So we're like sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in there, again, you see God's recognition of the lack of peace, the lack of shalom, and saying, I'm going to fix it through Christ. But that first part, we just do our own thing. We're horrible sheep. We do our own thing. We are lost on our own. We go astray on our own. We need a shepherd. People need a shepherd. And so Jesus not only solved the problem of our inherent lack of peace because of sin, but he also solved the problem of our directionless wandering. John chapter 10, verses 14 and verses 16, he says, Jesus himself says this. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. We not only needed someone to fix our inherent lack of peace, but we needed someone to fix our inherent tendency to wander, to be directionless, to be a horrible, horrible sheep, to go our own way and do the weirdest things that evidences the lack of peace with God. So Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. So here's the dilemma. And here's where Christians can tend to fall short, and where the second half of the author's prayer, and when we get to verse 21, may fall on deaf ears. Because not every believer admits that they're a sheep or lives like a good sheep. But they should admit that they're a sheep, and they should live like it. Plenty of people, this is what I mean, plenty of people are excited about the God of peace. They see the problems in their life, and they want the God of peace. I want that. I need that. Right? And they get excited about the peace from sin that God offers, and they even acknowledge the cost that was necessary to accomplish that peace. I get it. There was peace. There needed to be a sacrifice. I can't make the sacrifice. Jesus made the sacrifice for me, and we're there. We believe it. We believe that. But they're not sheep, because sheep follow Jesus. But some Christians believe in Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus. They believe the sacrifice necessary for their sins, but they're not sheep. They're not good sheep. They don't follow Jesus. They just believe in Jesus. They just stay right there in the pen and say, I believe that guy's out there. But when he says, come with me, they just stay there. I believe the shepherd's out there, but I'm not going to follow him. And so they're not sheep. They're not good sheep, because sheep follow Jesus. John chapter 10, a few verses earlier than the ones we just read, verses 3 to 5, this is still Jesus talking. He says, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of him, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. They only hear, they only know the shepherd's voice, and they will follow him when he calls, when he leads, they will go with him. Sheep follow the shepherd. They don't follow anyone else. And maybe to put it more bluntly, or to say it more directly to us, a true believer who has been called by God to belief follows. A believer who has been called by God to belief, your God of peace, the one you just worshiped, you follow. a true believer. They need Jesus. They follow Jesus. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the message has been, if you believe in me, follow me. He's a shepherd. If you believe in him, follow him. This wasn't just a mental acknowledgement, right, that I believe in him. Read the New Testament. The people that acknowledged their belief in him had this active lifestyle of actual choices to obey, actual decisions to change, actual movements to adjust the reality of their belief, all to follow Jesus. He said, if you believe in me, then you have to give this up. If you believe in me, then we're going to have to go here. If you believe in me, you're not going to be comfortable. Foxes have their dens, but we're not going to have anywhere comfortable to be. Do you believe in me? Follow me. From the very beginning, read the New Testament. If they believed in him, they had to follow him. There were movements, there were changes, there were decisions that had to be made because they followed him. And that wasn't just for the disciples who were alive during Jesus' ministry on earth, just when he was here on earth being the shepherd for them. The significance of Jesus being risen from the dead, alive in heaven, is that he is still the great shepherd of the sheep. And that those who were called to follow him into discomfort and awkward decisions were not just the disciples that saw him physically on this earth. He is still, the author says, the great shepherd of sheep. You believe in him, follow him. That call is the same now as it was then. It will always be the same. If you believe in me, follow me. I'm your shepherd. It is a call to daily choose, to daily decide, to daily move with, follow him. And so you heard the call to believe in Jesus. We just celebrated it. Are you a sheep? You must follow the shepherd. It's part of the call of the belief. So for that reason, because Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, the author prays this for his audience, for followers of Jesus, the reassurance that God will equip his followers. Verse 21, then may the God of peace, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, may the God of peace equip you, the sheep, with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the author prays for his audience this reassurance that God will equip his sheep. God will equip those who follow him, the ones that hear Jesus and then follow Jesus. God will equip his followers. And this is great because that word equip actually means fix. It means mend. It's a word that they used in describing how they would repair their fishing nets. And your editors have chosen the word equip, but it actually means fix you. He'll fix you. He'll mend you. He'll look at the part that's not functioning right, like a net should function. They should all be tied here, 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 and here in this way with this kind of knot. He'll look at you and he'll fix you. He'll mend you. God is in the business of mending and fixing those who believe in him and his sheep. And I'm sure you can think of things, even right now, that you'd say, yes, I need this part of my life to be better equipped because it is not functioning at a high level. Maybe it is internal. Maybe it is relational. Maybe it's how you interact in general. Maybe it's between you and God. But I'm sure there is probably something that if you were honest right now, you would say, this has to be mended. Well, great news. God is in the business of mending his sheep, fixing his sheep. Maybe this is something that how you relate to people or how you decide. You don't decide in a way that functions the way God would want. You don't react to things the way that maybe you know the Bible says that you should be. But knowing that God is in the business of mending his sheep is a relief and should be a relief for you because you know you need mended and you crave him fixing those things inside your heart, inside your mind, and in your life that are broken or frayed. God wants to fix that. God mends us. But the reason the word says equip and not fix is because he has something in mind when he fixes. You want to be fixed because you want to stop reacting that way. You want to be fixed because you don't like how your choices affect your life. And God wants to fix that too. He wants to mend that too because you're right. It's an evidence of something that's broken. But his fixing has a purpose. His fixing has something in mind. God wants to fix us. He wants to fix how you relate, how you decide, how you react. He wants to fix all those things, everything in there that he wants to replace with everything good, with good relating, with good decisions, with good reactions, right? He wants to, verse 21, equip you with everything good. So he wants those good relationships, those good decisions, those good reactions because, verse 21, he has a plan in mind for you. And that's why he's mending you. He wants to equip you with everything good. I want that. I would love that. take the bad stuff, put the good stuff in for doing his will. He has a purpose, he has a plan, and that's why he's mending you. If you believe in God and his ministry through God, through Jesus, God will mend you. That is great. Praise God. He will mend you, he will fix you, he will see what is broken in your life, and he will repair it, he will work on it with you, but he's not fixing you for you. He's fixing you for him. He has something in mind for you. He's mending you to do his will. The fisherman doesn't fix the net, so the net goes, oh good, I'm better now. The fisherman fixes the net, so the net will go out and catch fish for a purpose. Not for the net, it's for him, but the net benefits from it. He's not fixing you for you, he's fixing you for him. He has something in mind for you. He's mending you to do his will. He's working in you, verse 21 says, what will please him. He's working in you what will please him. And the author is saying, really what the author is saying, and maybe if you don't remember anything else this morning, you remember this phrase. What the author is saying is, do in us what you need to so you can do through us what you want to. Do in me what you need to so you can do through me what you want to. Really, that's what the author is saying. And will you benefit from God doing what he needs to in you? Yes. And will he benefit by doing through you what he wants to? Yes. And really, this is the author's prayer. Do in me what you need to so you can do through me what you want to. It's the prayer of a sheep. Paul tells the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says that God works in you. Praise God. But he works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He wants to change how you decide and how you think, how you desire. He wants to change how you react and act to fulfill his good purpose. God works in us so that we will be motivated by, we will desire and want what he wants, and that we will act and do what he has planned. Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we're God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Through Jesus, you were created to do. You were created to work. You were created to act for God, what he has been planning for you to do since the beginning of creation. Since the day he made you, he had a plan for that sheep. He had a plan for you. And then sin ruined that plan. And he has been all about, since the day you were born, fixing it, mending you, so that that plan would come to fruition in your life. This is an eternally designed job description for you. From the very beginning, you were called to follow Jesus into doing God's will and what is pleasing to him. And God will work with you. He will fix you. He will mend you so that you can do that, to work through Jesus according to God's will and his purpose. What is pleasing to him, verse 21, he wants to equip you with everything good that's replacing the broken and the bad for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you're wondering what God's will is for you, it's to obey him and his word and honor him in every area of your life. If you're wondering what God's will is in your life, obey him and obey his word in every area of your life, and you will be in God's will, and then help others do it too. And he'll be in God's will. And so if you get really quiet right now and ask God, and I encourage you to do this in all sincerity, if you would just take this moment and in all sincerity ask God, where are you wanting to mend me and why? I promise you, it's whatever he's making you think right now. Or the thing that you're hoping doesn't come to mind, God wants to mend that and fix that. So if you take that chance at this moment, God, what do you want to fix in? It's that. Don't let that thought escape. Don't let it run away. Grab it and tell him, okay, fix it, because I want to do your will. Following Jesus means letting God mend you, letting God do what he needs to do in you, obeying, changing, deciding, motives, correcting, and then following Jesus means letting him send you, do what he wants to do through you in the lives of others. That's what being a sheep is. And at the center of all of this is Jesus. He is the shepherd. In his own words in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is at the center of this. It's through Jesus. It's for his glory forever and ever, because when Jesus makes this sacrifice and then the sheep believe in him and start to follow him and they get mended and they get fixed and then they start helping others, they stay in God's will and their lives change and other lives change, who gets the glory? The one who made the sacrifice for all of it. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so we follow him, and the way we follow him brings glory to him as the sacrifice that bought us freedom and as the shepherd that leads us. So the encouragement today: God is the God of peace. He was, he is, and he is to come. He bought us eternal peace through the sacrifice of his son. And we acknowledged our confession and our belief in that by observing communion. And the question and challenge for us today is, are we going to follow Jesus, truly your shepherd? Meaning, are we going to let God fix and mend so that he can do through us what he wants to? Are you willing to let him mend you, fix you, and then let him do what he wants to through you? Following him requires trust, and it's likely not going to be comfortable, and it might be reproachful. The lifestyle, the decisions, and the choices may not look like how you imagined them or how you pictured your life or your decisions, those choices, but if you are his sheep, he is your shepherd. Follow him. I ask you to pray with me. I'm going to pray verses 20 and 21 for us.